Please join in while I pray for Pastor Jeff. Holy Spirit, just come. Father, you are writing our unique love story today. God, we know it's good, so pray, Lord, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear everything you're showing us, Father. God, show us your unique and divine love for us. We pray, Lord, for Pastor Jeff, and that you would speak through him. Father, we pray that peace and grace and your love would just pour out through him. And all the words that are said are from you, Lord. Father, I pray that fear does not have a place here. It must go in the name and authority of Jesus Christ right now, because this is a place of peace. Mm-hmm. And we know, Lord, that you fall on to us so peaceful and gracefully that we know you're here. So, Lord God, fear must go in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. And we pray your peace will be here instead. Yeah. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mary. Appreciate it. So as a pastor, I've had the privilege to do somewhere between 50 and 100 weddings. And I love weddings. I love everything about them. They're fun. Some of you are sitting here. You had me as your pastor for your wedding. We had fun, right? It's good. And but the most dramatic thing that ever happened to me in a wedding didn't happen when I was performing one. It happened when I was in one. And it was my roommate from college, and he had asked me to be his best man. And I thought, all right, I got this. Until I met the father of the bride. And not that he was a bad guy, sorry. Apparently, he had this propensity to faint. And he had fainted when she graduated from kindergarten. Yes, that's a thing. He fainted when she graduated from middle school. Yes, that's a thing. He fainted when she graduated from high school. You see a pattern here? He fainted when she graduated from college. So, Jeff, he's probably going to faint. So your sole job at this wedding is not to pay attention to the wedding, but to pay attention to Dad. Because he's probably going to faint. We don't want him getting hurt on the wedding day. All right, mission, I've got this. And so the whole time I'm watching him, and he comes down the aisle, and he's smiling with his daughter, and everything's going fine, and he takes the veil off over her head, and he kisses her on the cheek, and he goes and he sits down. I'm like, all right, where's the fainting? I'm like, all right, I'm good. So I turn and I pay attention to the wedding, and and there's five of us. I'm the best man. There's four guys right here. I can't see them at all. And I'm looking at my buddy, Don, and his wife now, Sarah. And I look at Sarah, and I notice that she's staring at the groomsman. And I can't see what's going on, but I notice that she keeps on looking at the groomsman. And there's a look on her face that's looking a little scared, a little worried. And so I'm like, man, I wonder what's going on. And so I'm watching her, and I'm looking over. Dad's fine. Dad's good. He's over there. I can see him. He's good. But something over here is not going well. And so I'm looking at her, and all of a sudden, her mouth opens really wide. And can I just tell you for a second? I tried to stop myself because I didn't want to ruin my best friend's wedding. But all of a sudden, I turned while the wedding's going on, and I start walking. I didn't know what I was walking to, but I was walking to something because the bride's mouth was, ah! Just as I turn around, her youngest brother, who's on the end of the four, is fainting. You could have warned a brother. And I walk over and I get there just in time to catch him before he falls off the stage. Imagine that big, huge honking organ is sitting right here. He would have cracked his head, right? And I just happened to grab him just as he's about to hit the organ. I stuck my hand underneath his armpit and I walked him down and I sat him right in the front row and I walked back up and I stood there. And inside I was like, what do you got, best men? And then I look at the bride, and she is crying. She's like, my wedding's ruined. And so then we're standing there, and I'm looking over at him, and the color starts to come back in his face, and he wants back up, and I'm like, you stay there. I saved the day. I'm proud of that moment. It will go down in infamy. But there's a story of a wedding that is way more dramatic than that. And the implications are enormous. And it's found in the book of Mark, chapter 2. And we're going to get there in a second. So if you have a Bible, you can grab the Pew Bible in front of you. It's page 861 in the Pew Bible in front of you. But our series for the season of Lent leading up to Easter and even Easter itself is the big picture. We want to look at the big picture. And there, Frank is up here painting. There will be a painting every single Sunday morning leading up to Easter. And if you are artistic and want to engage, there are sketch pads in front of you. We'd really encourage you to use them. If you need colored pencils or want to do it in color, we've got colored pencils on the back table by the welcome booth. Go and grab those. We want to engage in the arts. The church used to be really good at the arts, and for whatever reason, we let that thing go. We want to re-engage. We want you to be able to use your creativity, and so we're looking at the big picture of things throughout this season of Lent leading up to Easter. So we're in John chapter 2, John chapter 2, page 861. John chapter 2, 861 in the Pew Bible. And I want to read the first 11 verses. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. This is one of my favorite stories of Jesus. And this whole series is going to be on the life of Christ leading up to what he did for us on the cross and ultimately how he rose from the dead. But we're looking at the life of Christ over the next 7 weeks. And so John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour is not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind that were used for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with the water so that they are filled to the brim.' Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants had drawn the water new. Then he called to the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now.' What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So I just want to look at this for a second. Here, I don't know if you could see this. This is modern-day Israel, and way up here in the top part of Israel is Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up, and just to the northwest of that area, you can't see it on there either, is Canaan. That was closer to the Sea of Galilee, and it was a small little town, so not a whole lot of people were there. And so Jesus, his mother, and his disciples are invited. We don't know a whole lot of what was going on in Jesus' life at this point, except for the fact that he had come onto the scene. His baptism had taken place. He had spent 40 days in the wilderness. And the next thing we hear about here in John is that he's at this wedding that he's gotten invited to. Notice this next phrase here, "when the wine was gone." And this was like a big no-no. You did not run out of wine at a wedding. The whole point of the wedding was the party. If you don't know a whole lot about how weddings and the wedding contracts and everything went down at the time, there would be a contract, a commitment, and then the party. And so there was a contract between the groom and the father of the bride, and then it was consummated. They literally would go and have relations and then bring out proof that they had relations. That was the ceremony, and then they would party. Oftentimes, 3 to 7 days they would party. And so sometime deep into this partying, They ran out of wine, which generally was a sign of not being prepared, or you were poor, or we don't know why they ran out of wine. I don't know if they this is probably going to be enough, and then they invited all these other people, and the disciples drank a little too. We don't know what happened here. For whatever reason, the wine is gone. And then we have this phrase that, I don't know about you, but the first time I read it, I'm like, oh. Man, if I called my mom a woman, whoa, she would do things that are illegal now. They weren't back in my day. I'd have a nice mark right here on this, not so much here, but like right here, I would have a mark. But the concept here is not what you think. It's not a sign of disrespect. Actually, the word that's used here is more of reverence. It's really like lady, honored one, highly esteemed. He was talking to her with respect and honor and grace, but at the same time, he was shifting the relationship. He doesn't say mother, he says lady. He was saying right here and now that there was a shift that had taken place because of what she was about to ask him to do. He was now going to step out of just that father-son relationship into the Savior relationship. And there's a shift here that's taken place. And at first glance, it just kind of jars us. Like, it sounds gross and weird that he's calling this his mother woman. But we just don't have the right word in English. And so it gets translated oftentimes. In such a manner. My hour has not yet come, he says to her. She doesn't know. She doesn't know like when his time was to come. It's interesting here. She knows that he's Messiah. She was told that before he was born. There's no indication throughout most of his life why at this moment that she decides to kind of push Jesus to do something. But she does. My hour is not yet here. And notice that she doesn't even respond to that. She doesn't say hush or whatever. She doesn't even engage that he told her my hour is not yet here. She just goes to the servants of the wedding and says, do whatever he tells you to do. Do whatever he tells you to do. And that's it. Just do what he tells you. And so Jesus is standing there. He's just had this interaction with his mom, and now the servants are staring at him. Okay, what do you want us to do? And understand there's about to be an interaction of trust. An interaction of faith is about to take place. And I know for most of us, trust it can be a hard thing because of the relationships that we've had. Chances are, that if you've made it to this point in life, like 4 years old and on, your trust has been broken in some way, shape, or form, right? We break trust all the time, and so it can be difficult to step out in faith and trust. I broke trust in my relationship with my now wife early on in our relationship. It goes like this. So we were hanging out, and my now wife would run up behind me and jump on my back, and I would hear her coming. It's not what she. I'm just. That's for kicks and giggles. So she. I would hear her coming. I would hear her coming, and then I would like brace myself, and she'd go and jump on my back, and I'd go, okay, hey. I can handle this. It got to the point where, like, early on in a relationship, you know when you don't share stuff that you really probably should, and, like, you become maybe an aspect of your relationship is somewhat of a lie? Like, she thought, hey, he likes to do this. I don't know. I did not like to do this. And so then I broke trust. We're in the cafeteria. There are hundreds of people all around. We're on our way out. She was some butt behind me, and I heard her coming. Now, guys, if you're dating, if you're not yet married, or you're in some kind of relationship, please do not do what I'm about to tell you I did. There is no kindness in it. There is no love in this. I'm just showing you that I'm a human being. I'm as flawed as the rest of you. Seminary didn't fix me, all right? Only Jesus can. And I'm walking. All of a sudden, I hear her. And I waited until I heard her leave the ground. And then I went like this. Whoop! And she went, I don't know, have you ever seen old clips of Goofy? Woo! She went flying past me, wiped out on the cafeteria floor, was carpeted. It was really awesome. She's a volleyball player, and her coach was like 3 feet away. And I looked at him before I looked at her, and he was like, his face turned red, his knuckles got white, and I was like, oh my gosh, I'm about to die. He was giving me the eye, I'm going to kill you. And then I turned and looked at her, and she just got up, and she just looked at me like, oh, heck no. Except that's not what was coming from her face. And she walked out. I am a flawed person, or oftentimes flawed people in our relationships in one way, shape, or form. Trust oftentimes comes difficult because we break it all the time. But we're about to see trust and faith in a way that maybe the world has never seen. Because these servants, who are used to be given orders, are told to go fill six jars full of water. Jesus, I don't know if you got the memo. We're not out of water. We are out of wine. Water is not going to help anybody. No, go fill up those six jugs. Notice that Jesus used what was right in front of him. He could have used anything. There are six jugs sitting there, and he decided to use them. It just is a coincidence, or maybe not at all, that they were used for ceremonial cleaning, where you would wash your hands and prepare yourself to be before God in some way, shape, or form. He takes those jars and has these servants fill them up. And then notice that they were 20 to 30 gallons each. Whoa. Jesus, we're halfway through. We're not to the end of the equation yet. 20 to 30 gallons each, you're filling up six of them. Some of you are doing the math in your head. High five. We'll get back to that. Fill them up with water. And so they do. There's nothing in the text. I got to think they were sitting there going, really, water? Like, you got some grapes in your pocket. You got, what? So they go and they fill them up. And notice, it says to the brim. To the brim. Not like, they don't put a little bit in there. They don't put like most of the way. It's to the brim. And the concept here is like, you know, if you tipped it just a little bit, it's falling out. You ever been full in your life? I mean like full. A couple years ago, there was a Taco Bell commercial that was, I am full. You know, because Taco Bell fills you up. And then you run. That's a whole other story and a whole other sermon. But have you ever been full before? I started this last September on a mission to lose 72 and a half pounds in a year. I'm down 33. And I need the motivation. I've only lost 1.5 pounds in the last month. So I gave up sweets for Lent because I would give myself a little reprieve on the weekends, and that's not going so well. I've only lost 1.5 pounds. But there was time in my life where I would engage in the eating of sustenance beyond the point of what my human body would allow. And I had some friends that grew up in upstate New York near this pizza and wind joint called Pontillo's. And if you've ever been up to the northern part of south of Buffalo, Rochester area up in there, Pontillo's, there's a couple of them up there. They have some of the best hot wings on planet Earth. They are phenomenal. And they're not the dinky little things you get around here. I mean, these are like turkey leg hot. I mean, they're like huge. They're monstrous. And I had some friends that went up to school up there, and they would go, and their mantra was, nothing leaves. You order more than you think you can eat, and the goal was you leave nothing behind, no leftovers. Now, I understand that mentality. I grew up in a house full of five boys, and so you ate when you had food in front of you. Otherwise, there would be no food in front of you because there was always somebody older than you and bigger than you could eat more than you. So when they said nothing leaves, I was on a mission. We got about 15 minutes into this thing. I was there with five guys. We ordered four large pies and four dozen hot wings for five guys. I don't know what the heck we were thinking. We weren't thinking. About 15 minutes in, three large pies, four dozen hot wings. And we were two pies down, and there was one whole pie left, and we were only two dozen hot wings in. And three of the five of us go, oh, man, I can't do anymore. And I was like, come on, guys, nothing leaves. And they're like, I can't do it. And I looked over at the guy across from me. His name was Scott, and he looked at me, and he was like, he took the napkin out, he stuffed it in. He started doing some stretches, and he's like, all right, Jeff, we got this. And I was like, I'm literally crying inside. Like, there's a whole pie left and two dozen wings. I'm already full. He's like, come on, we got this. We finished it. I was so full that I felt like there was food right about in this region of my throat. I literally felt like if somebody tipped me over, food would fall out. I know this is disgusting. I literally felt like it would fall out of my mouth. And they're like, hey, guys, we're close to the Canadian border. Hey, let's drive to Canada. I'm like, no, I need a hospital. In that moment, I wanted a new stomach. I wanted a new brain to tell my body things that were appropriate for it. Heck, I wanted a new soul. My soul felt dirty because I had, like, crossed the point of no return. There was nothing else that was going to fit in there. These jars were full to the brim. There was nothing else that was going to get into them, nothing at all. They had to be changed. They had to be made new. Jesus wasn't about to put anything else into them. He had to transform them. He had to change them. That was the mission. And he did. Look at this. Draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet. And just, can you imagine, right? So these servants, they fill these jugs up, they fill them up to the full, and then Jesus goes, all right, take some out and bring it to, Jesus, we put water in there. Just draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet. All right, dude, I think you've had a little too much. So he takes it. And notice the master of the banquet doesn't know where it came from. He just knows that somebody has brought him wine. There was no wine. He's freaking out. The groom probably at this moment is freaking out because you don't do this. Like, if this happened, they would have never heard this. Their family would have never heard the end of it. He'd be like 80 years old, and remember that time you ran out of wine at your wedding? Oh my gosh, you're such an idiot. Like, that's where he was at. The banquet guy's probably trying to figure out, what the heck are we going to do? Somebody run, somebody get some more, and all of a sudden, the servants bring him this wine. And he tastes it, and he's like, what is going on? He calls the bridegroom. He says, hey, dude, you're supposed to bring the good stuff out after everybody's drunk. Like, what are you, this is the good stuff. You brought the good stuff now. And I'm not a wine drinker. Maybe you're a wine drinker. All right, think of the best wine that have ever touched your lips. Now times that by like 50 quadrillion. Imagine what that must taste like. That's the concept here. Like, this isn't just like the best. This is the best ever that anybody's ever tasted. You don't bring that out when everybody's half gone. You bring that out at the beginning, and then you start giving them the watered down stuff, the thinning out, and like, hey, listen, they're all right, they're good. Like, they're not going to know the difference. Woohoo! You bring the good stuff out at the end here. You save the best till now. And then it says, this was the first sign that revealed Jesus' glory. And the concept here is aligning him up with Creator God. Now, there's so much going on here. There's so many different nuances in this tiny little 11 verses, and I just want to point out a couple of them. Sometimes in life, it can appear as though God doesn't care and he's not around. But he is literally behind the scenes, and he has you on his mind. He wants what's best for you, despite whatever your circumstance is. He wanted what was best for this couple. He didn't step up and go, "I am Jesus, watch this, woo! Here's some wine, look at me." He did behind the scenes to literally love on this couple. And God is orchestrating stuff behind the scenes, stuff that you cannot see, because he loves you. And notice that he gave them, here's the math for you, somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. What the heck are you going to do with that much wine in this small, tiny little town? It's probably a couple hundred people. There's probably no more than 50 people here. Like, I mean, each person could have walked away with 3 gallons or more of wine. Hey, let's have another party. No, he was giving them immeasurably more than all they could ask, imagine, or think. They would have had wine left over that, get this, now this young married couple that is starting out now has an item, a good to sell, and it will continue to impact their life for a long, long time. He gave them way more than they could ever ask, imagine, or think. He was in that moment saying, "I love you. I love you this much. I love you this much. I love you this much. I love you beyond your wildest imagination, beyond what you can even begin to imagine. I love you." And this was a foreshadowing of all different kinds of things that Christ would do while he was here on earth to display his love. We sang this song earlier, "How He Loves." And there's a line in there that says, "When heaven met earth like a sloppy wet kiss." And I, the first time I heard that, I was like, "Oh, dude, what the heck are you talking about? It's a little weird to sing to God." The author of this song's name was John Michael McMillan, and he was part of a youth ministry, and several kids in the area were coming to Christ and hearing about Jesus, and students started praying for their friends that they would hear Jesus, and they were praying that more people would know the love of Christ, because this world is broken and in need of some love. It's more broken now than it was then and needed some love. They were praying one night, and as they left, one of the cars on the way home got in a car accident, and 3 people died. And John Michael McMillan tells the story of how he sat down, and he said, "God, what the heck are you doing? This isn't part of my plan for this community." And he says, as he began to pray, he felt the overwhelming love of Christ. "I love you, and I love this community, and I want people to know about the love that I had for those that passed away." And he penned those words, "When heaven and earth, like a sloppy wet kiss." When he overwhelmed this earth with his love. We recently got a puppy this year, and if you have a dog who likes to kiss, you fully understand what a sloppy wet kiss is. And I'm not trying to say Jesus and God are like a sloppy dog. But you can kick a dog, you can do all kinds of crazy stuff to that dog. You know what's ridiculous? That dog will come right back to you and love on you. Every single time I come in the door, She runs around. She comes up to the little gate in the family room, and her tail starts wagging. And she literally can't contain herself, so she starts chewing on me because she doesn't know how to love. And then we sit down, and then she's got to lick my entire face. I am overwhelmed with the love of Phoebe numerous times a day. So when we sing that song, How He Loves, John was penning out, I know what it is to be loved by God. He wants to overwhelm us with his love. And so I don't know if there are any better words now when I sing that song than sloppy, wet kiss. He loves you. He desires a relationship with you. He wants to overwhelm you with his presence, his power, his peace, his compassion, his kindness, regardless of what crazy circumstances going on in your life. So I think there's a couple of responses for us this morning from this passage. One is he loves you above and beyond what you need. Above and beyond what you need or even think you need. And some of us need to stop there for a second, because we need a lot. He wants to fill you with his love to the brim and beyond. This involves trust, though. It does. Will you trust him that he was who he said he was? And that's a biggie. I get it. It's a biggie. Because, you know, he was a human that walked on this earth. And for some, we can't get that past that point. Well, he was just a really good guy. Well, the problem is that really good guy said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he can't just be a really good guy, because anybody who makes that statement is either telling the truth or he's a crazy man. So there's an aspect of trust here. Will I trust him when a lot of the people in our lives have abused trust? Am I willing to trust him with my life to transform me into something new? We fill ourselves with all kinds of stuff that's not good, not just food, anger and hate and discord and jealousy and malice. He wants to change all that into love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Will you let him? And then for those of you who have put your trust in him, will you model that? He didn't do it just so that you could be loved. He did it so that then you could in turn go and model it and love others. Oftentimes it doesn't have to be a grand gesture of giving your life for somebody else. It can be a simple act of kindness that can change somebody's life. And you do it because you're already loved. Whatever you feel God is calling you to this morning, I would ask that you would respond. And so let's just take some time. If you need to close your eyes or if you need to like stare at this and contemplate, if you need to write this down and take it home and mull over it with a cup of coffee or a nice wine. May this Sunday not just be another Sunday for you. You may not have even known you were going to be here today, but God did before you were even born. He knew about this day that would be a shift for some of you. Will you let him shift something in your life today? Whatever that is, let's just take some time.